Please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 24. A couple of weeks ago, we entered upon a study of the conscience using Paul's words, his statement of maintaining a blameless conscience. Here in the 24th chapter of Acts. He's before his enemies. He's been called on the carpet. And now he is giving a defense of the gospel. And he's giving a defense of his giving a defense in stating that he has a blameless conscience that enables him to speak powerfully before men, even those who are more powerful than he is. Acts 24, verse 14. I'm going to begin reading there. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, this morning, I'd like us to come back to our consideration of the conscience. And I have before me, as I trust many of you have before you, an outline. And what I want to do this morning is to study important differences regarding the conscience. There are three important differences regarding the conscience that I would like to consider this morning. First of all, we're going to consider the difference between a pagan and a Christian understanding of the origin and nature of the conscience. Secondly, the difference between the conscience's various functions. Thirdly, the difference in conscience between heathens and Christians. And finally, some summary observations and closing considerations. And I'd like us to, first of all, consider the difference between a pagan and a Christian understanding of the origin and nature of the conscience. It should come to you as no surprise that non-Christians, those whom I'm referring to off and on as pagans and heathens, those people that don't order their thinking and their lives by the Word of God, those that have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are not the people of God, would have a different view of the conscience than those who are informed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. As we consider a pagan view of the conscience, we must understand that according to non-Christians, the conscience is not God-given, but only contrived. That is, that it's not natural or native. It's something that is produced over time in individuals and in societies. First of all, there's the social evolutionary view of the conscience. This looks at the conscience more broadly among large groups of people. That over time, a conscience develops among a people, declaring some things to be right and some things to be wrong. This isn't the work of God in the heart. This is not the voice of God's judgment declaring what's right or wrong. But people just come to assume that this is good and that is bad. This is right and this is wrong. And then there's, as we consider the pagan view of the conscience, a more personal and individual view of the conscience that has been developed by unconverted people in their understanding of the conscience. And that is that it's something that each individual, from the from his earliest consciousness throughout life develops for his own. It's very individualistic. It's very different one person to another. And you often hear that among people who have a relativistic morality. They might say what's right for you may not be right for somebody else. And so everybody, as it were, does what's right in his own eyes. He develops his own code of ethics, his own morality. Now, certainly there's truth to that in the sense that we see it in operation as men have turned from God. And so the pagan view would say that its environment only, its environment, the people around whom you live, it's the education that you receive, that's the whole sum and substance of the conscience. Where it comes from and how it's derived. And then there's the Christian and the biblical view of the conscience. We believe as Christians, as those who believe the Word of God, that the conscience is a God-given and therefore innate or inborn moral faculty that's resident in all men due to the fact that they've been created in the image of God. And we're going to see this as we turn to various portions of Scripture. The conscience is that inborn faculty that measures our conduct against a standard and then either accuses us or else excuses us by our adherence or our failure to adhere to that standard. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You say, you stated that, now prove it. Paul, in opening up the gospel, immediately appeals to the fact that all men have consciences. In fact, if men didn't have consciences, we wouldn't have a foothold upon their souls. We wouldn't be able to establish a beachhead from which we are able to preach the gospel. Romans 1, verse 18. Look at verses 18 and 19, first of all. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You see, God has a standard. There's some things that are ungodly and there's some things that are unrighteous in men. Notice, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So what Paul teaches here is that men innately know God. They know God. But what they try to do is to suppress or to hold down that knowledge in unrighteousness. They know that there's a righteous God who has created them in His image, but they want to suppress, they want to hold down this truth by living unrighteous lives. And part of that suppression of this knowledge about God as a moral, infinite being who created them in His likeness is to suppress the truth about God that He is the lawgiver. Then look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This knowledge of God, this knowledge that's evident within men, because God made it evident to them, is enough to leave them without excuse. You see, men know God through His creation. God's fingerprints are everywhere. But how do men, made in the image of God, seek to suppress the knowledge of God? Well, one way is through evolution. We're not made in the image and likeness of God. We have evolved through the ooze and the slime. We came forth in one-celled creatures and then more, and then we came forth the lemurs, and lemurs turned into monkeys, and monkeys finally turned into men. It's far easier to believe the evidence that we're made in the image of God than to believe that we have fellowship with monkeys. But it shows how far we'll go to subvert the truth that's in our hearts to believe such things as that. And notice what happens to these men that are without excuse, that know God. They run from Him. God gives them over to judicial blindness, verses 21 through 23 and following. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him. Notice how many different places Paul says we know God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile, empty in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Because men reject their innate knowledge of God, God pulls the curtain over their eyes. He blinds them judicially as an act of His righteousness. And we see the effect of this blinding in the following verses, where three times in verses 24 through 32, we read that God gave them over. Gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. And you see the effect of that in their unnatural affections in verse 25, 26. And 27. Here's the key in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, morally schizophrenic, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They not only know these things are wicked and do them still, they also pat everyone on the back who lives like they do in their wickedness. Verse 31 teaches that though the wicked are morally darkened, they still concede that they are worthy of death from the hand of God when they sin. Men still know that. Now look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. And we know, I know, you know, everyone knows that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Back to verse 31 again. You see, wicked men refuse to pass judgment upon themselves while they hypocritically pass judgment upon others who are guilty of the same sins, knowing that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such sins. They know that they're guilty. And they somehow think that that man's not going to escape, but I'm going to escape. And then look at verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, they do not have written revelation of God, they don't have special revelation, they have general revelation. They have the revelation of God in creation, they have the revelation of God in conscience. But they don't have the revelation of God in his special form in the Scriptures. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. You see, it's inescapable. Man is made in the image of a judging God. And unconverted people, though the content of their understanding of right and wrong is messed up, the judicial faculty cannot be erased. They are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And what's the work of the law? What does the law do? Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Non-Christians, those who are without the benefit of special revelation, this which Paul calls the law here, still make moral judgments based upon an innate moral standard of right and wrong written on their hearts. And that standard is God's moral law written upon the hearts of every generation from our first parents onward down to today and beyond. John Murray compares the law rewritten in regeneration to the law originally written on the heart of Adam and all those born after Adam. And he writes, if man as fallen has the work of the law written upon his heart, so that he by nature does the things of the law, how much more must this have been true in original integrity, that is, in our first parents in their unfallen condition. And if the renewal of man after the image of God can be described in terms of writing the law upon the heart, surely creation in the divine image at the beginning must have carried with it the inscription of the law upon the hearts of our first parents. The image of God in which man is recreated cannot be principally different from that in which he was first created. End of quote. And so the law rewritten upon our hearts is the law originally written upon our hearts in creation. So the work of the law written in the hearts of all men implies at least two things. First, that the work of the law is written in the heart presumes a universal standard of right and wrong initially imprinted in man's soul. And further, the work of the law, that is, the law's work, is to pass judgment by that standard upon our thoughts, our deeds, and our words. Notice, secondly, the difference between the conscience's various functions. You're still in Romans chapter 2. Look again at verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. on the day. Now he's looking forward to what's going to happen in the last day when wicked men, those even without the law of God, are going to be judged, weighed in the balances and found wanting, even by their own conscience and their own standards. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what Paul is doing here is he's painting a courtroom scene. What he's showing is a person is on trial. He stands charged by the law. And before him and surrounding him are witnesses who give testimony about his behavior according to that standard on the wall, as it were, the Ten Commandments, the law. And the judge pronounces a verdict based upon the testimony of these witnesses. And so the functions of the conscience are essentially, according to this text, three. First of all, there's the conscience's standard, that is the things of the law, that is its measure of right and wrong. So you have a standard on the wall, as it were. This is right, and this is wrong. So you have the standard, you have the conscience's standard. And secondly, there's the conscience's witness or testimony. You have thoughts coming up, sitting down and giving testimony about what this man has done according to that standard that's on the wall. So you have thoughts rising up and bearing witness and giving testimony regarding the individual's adherence or violation of that standard. And thirdly, there's the conscience's judgment or conclusion. And this is the work of the law, pronouncing a verdict on the evidence that's been given, measured against the standard. So you have the man who's on trial. You have the standard. You have witnesses to give testimony about this man's conduct against that standard. And then you have the judge rendering the verdict. This is the work of the law, pronouncing a verdict on the evidence measured against the standard. But beloved, there's a fourth work of the conscience, and I think it's implied here in verse 16. There's a judgment day coming. But beloved, we live in the shadow of that judgment day every time a judgment is pronounced in our own conscience, either acquitting us or accusing us, condemning us or commending us. There's a fourth work of the conscience. Beloved, conscience is either a rewarder or an executioner, depending upon the verdict that is given. You see, every time a prisoner or a person that's charged with the law comes before a court, there's going to be a verdict, and there's going to be either a reward or there's going to be demerit, there's going to be punishment according to the verdict. You see, conscience is also an executioner or a torturer if the verdict, when it accuses, that verdict is guilty. That's often what we think about when we think about conscience. We've got a bad conscience. We said something, we did something that was wrong, and we live with a sense of guilt. There's the objective guilt, and then there's a sense of guilt that we feel in our hearts that punishes us until we get right with that person and get right with God. Solomon recognized this. Look at Proverbs 18 and verse 14. Proverbs 18 and verse 14. And here he's talking about conscience using the word spirit. The spirit of a man can endure his sickness, We don't have a bad conscience when we have the flu. We don't have a bad conscience if we contract some deadly disease, cancer, for instance. The spirit, the conscience of a man can endure his sickness. But a broken spirit, that is a guilty conscience, who can bear? Our bodies may be, as it were, dissolving because of a disease, and we can have a good conscience. But if there's something gnawing at our conscience, the pain of that conscience that God has ought with because of there's been unconfessed sin, that produces a broken spirit. Who can bear that broken spirit? It's been often said, and I think rightly so, even recognized by unconverted people, that many mental hospitals, the beds of which are filled with people that don't have something chemically wrong with them in their minds. They have a bad conscience. They have a bad conscience toward somebody they've sinned against. They have a bad conscience toward God. And what they need is not the healing of their brain. They need confession of sin and the healing of their hearts. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 22. A joyful heart, we might say a joyful conscience, is good medicine. We're never happier than when our consciences are right before others and right before God. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit, that is a guilty conscience, dries up the bones. And you find that, I think it's in the 38th Psalm, where David speaks about being under conviction for his sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba. And it's like his bones are drying up in the withering Palestinian sun. I dare say that if we have a bad conscience, there's such an intimate psychosomatic connection between our mind, that is our soul, and our bodies, that when we're not right before men, when we have a bad conscience, we don't feel good in our bodies. There are many examples of broken spirits, guilty consciences in the Bible. You have Cain, for instance, when he slew his brother. And he was cast out east of Eden. And he had this bad conscience. People are going to want to kill me. He didn't want to get right with God. But he didn't want to live with his guilty conscience either. But he didn't come before God after he murdered his brother. And he went about, as it were, with a cloud hanging over his head for the rest of his life. God only protecting him by a sign that he put on him. But even though God protected him, he lived the rest of his mournful days with a broken spirit because he had a bad conscience. The blood of his brother cried up from the ground and he heard it dinning in his ears day after day. And then there's Judas. The last words that he heard were from the lips of Jesus. Or the last words that he heard from the lips of Jesus. You going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, you don't have to do this, Jesus says. So Jesus appealed to his conscience, but what did Judas do with a bad conscience? He didn't fall down and say, "Forgive me, Lord, I've done evil." He ran away, he took the money that he was given, he threw it down in the court of the high priest, and he says, "I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "Yeah, see to that yourself." What did he do? Did he repent? No, he went out and hanged himself. That's what a bad conscience can sometimes lead to. But conscience, the joyful heart, a vindicated spirit, is health to the bones. Consider a couple examples of a vindicated spirit, the blameless conscience of the Apostle Paul. We see this in the 24th chapter of Acts. Paul could stand up there before his powerful enemies and preach Jesus Christ to him because he had a blameless conscience. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12 these words, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, as we've been accused of by these super apostles in Corinth, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." We have a good conscience in what we preached and the way that we've lived. Let them say what they will. They can make whatever charge they want. But you know, and we bear witness in our own conscience, that we've lived before you with holiness, in holiness and godly sincerity. Our enemies can say what they will against us, but if we have a good conscience toward God and a good conscience toward them, let them rant on. Job's conscience likewise vindicated him against the false charges of his accusers. His three friends leveled charges against him. Essentially said, "Job, you don't have faith, or you're living in sin. You haven't confessed yourself before God. You're living a lie, and that's why God's dealing with you this way." Job says, chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, these words, "Far be it from me that I should declare you right." You're not right. If you were right, I would admit you're right, but you're not right. "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." He doesn't say he's sinless. He's going to say some things later that he has to repent of. But the charges that these wicked men are these so-called friends are bringing against him, they're false charges. They have no substantiation in truth in the life of Job. He says, "I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go." That's not the statement of a self-righteous person. That's the statement of a man who says, "I've got a blameless conscience before God. You're not right in what you're accusing me of. And I'm not going to let it overthrow my confidence before God." He says, "My heart," we can say my conscience, "does not reproach any of my days." This is the testimony, indeed, of the Spirit of God in Job 1. And verse 1, this is what God said about Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil." And they were accusing him of just exactly the opposite of these things. They were playing the devil's advocate, you see. Indeed, the devil's the great accuser of the brethren. And so we've seen the difference between the conscience's various functions. We've seen the conscience's standard, the things of the law. Secondly, we've seen the conscience's witness or testimony. And then we've seen the conscience's judgment or conclusion, doing the work of the law. And then we've seen the conscience's effect of rewarding or else excusing us, or rewarding us or else accusing or punishing us. Now notice thirdly the difference in conscience between heathens and Christians. Beloved, we've seen that all men have a conscience, the non-Christian no less than the Christian. You see, this is essential to us as men and women. Even before being Christian or non-Christian in the spiritual sense, is the fact that we're human beings created in the image of God. But what happened? In the fall, our conscience was corrupted. Before the fall, our conscience was captive too, and captivated by the Word of God. But that's changed since we fell. It's no longer captive to the Word of God. It's not captivated by the voice of God in the Word. It's not captivated by the voice of God in our conscience. What do we want to do? We want to suppress the voice of God in unrighteousness. God continues to speak to all men by general revelation through creation and through the conscience. but especially by revelation. You see, creation is enough to teach us about the goodness and generosity of God. Every blade of grass, said the old Puritan, preaches the generosity and goodness of God. We see God's fingerprints everywhere. We see how He provides for us. As Paul said to the heathens in the 14th chapter of Acts, God satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. Jesus said that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to rise on the righteous and the wicked. He does good to all men. And in conscience, we have enough information to convict us. Oh yes, our conscience at times defends us, but oftentimes it convicts us. We can be condemned by our conscience, but we can't be converted by our conscience. Our conscience points out our sin. It points out our need for a Savior. But our conscience alone in God's general revelation doesn't point us to the Savior. That's why we have a Bible. That's why we have special revelation. We would never know the gospel unless it had come to us in Jesus Christ and through His appointed messengers. Indeed, all the prophets leading up to Him. We need the gospel to teach us how we can be saved from a bad conscience. But the Lord will hold those without special revelation accountable by His general revelation. And they will be condemned by the witness of their own consciences, as we see in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And they'll stand condemned on the last day by their consciences, verse 16. We saw from Romans 1 that God has a voice in the heart of unconverted men, a voice that they try their level best to silence. I don't want to hear it. You've known that in your own experience. Let's take what seems to be maybe more academic and put it into shoe leather. How often have you spoke to people about their sin? That is, insofar as you've been faithful to their souls, not danced around the issue, but spoken to them of their violations of the law of God, how God views that, and what's waiting for them if they don't repent. And they sneered at you. And they called you all manner of crazy for being faithful to their souls. But they know within their hearts, deep inside, every syllable of what you say as it accords with the Word of God is dead on. But they won't want to admit it. They don't even want to admit it to themselves. But they have their thoughts accusing them, saying, this man is pointing to the standard. And he's talking about my life against that standard. And I would have to say amen if I wasn't so busy suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and telling a lie about the God who tells the truth. Yet, I hear you saying, well, Pastor Steve, I know many non-Christians. I have family members and friends like this. They're outward. They're good people. They're good citizens of our country. They're good neighbors. In many ways, they're good examples. But they're not Christians. Well, by God's common grace, some heathens possess a sensitive conscience and they desire to live a good moral life. They don't like a bad conscience. And insofar as is possible for them, they live up to the light that they have. But dear people, that does not mean that such persons love God. They don't. They love to feel good about themselves insofar as they can pass judgment upon themselves, but they don't want God's judgment. On the contrary, they hate Him and they hate His rule. They don't want Him meddling in their affairs. Just don't talk to me about God. I'm living just fine my own life. Why do you have to complicate things? They have no desire to glorify God in the way that they live. And though they may acknowledge God's existence, I believe in God. When you look at their lives, they live as practical atheists, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They cannot conduct themselves in a godly way, In fact, they conduct themselves as if God doesn't exist. They live as atheists, as practical atheists. But that doesn't mean, beloved, let me state it again, that such people are without a conscience. No, they have a conscience. The conscience of non-Christians still passes judgment. That's why they try to shout down the morality of the Bible. They try to shout down marriage. One man, one woman, together for life. They want to shout that down. They want to bring others into the marriage bed. They want to say that Sodom is right and Jerusalem is wrong. They want to call people narrow who don't want to suppress the way they do the truth and unrighteousness. They want to call those who believe that God created the world and everything in it in 6 days to be idiots, unscientific morons. They have a conscience. They have a wrong standard. You see, the standard by which they judge is darkened and distorted. This is because the law in all of its clarity and moral force no longer operates as their rule. They cannot understand biblical truth, nor do they want to. Listen to the Apostle Paul in a text I think you well know. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But a natural man, that is the non-Christian, he doesn't possess the Spirit of God. He's soulish. He's not spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. God created this world AM and FM. He created the natural and He created the spiritual. Their tuners are only available to find AM stations. They live according to nature. They don't have FM as well that enables them to hear the voice of God and understand things according to the Scriptures. They're AM. Christians are AM and FM. They can see the voice, or they can hear the voice of God in conscience. They can see it in creation as well. They can hear the voice of God in the Scriptures. You open the Bible to an unconverted man and you begin to speak to him from the Scriptures, and these things are foolishness to him. He's not wired for FM, as it were, to understand special revelation. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. Now, what does this mean practically? First of all, though heathens possess a working conscience, it remains deficient because it is neither illuminated by God's Spirit nor informed by His Word. Secondly, the deficiency of the heathen's conscience causes it to approve of evil and disapprove of good. Things are backwards. This is evident in his moral and religious life. This is clear from Romans chapter 1, verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Chapter 3 and verse 18. The bottom of it, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. That's why they don't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's why they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's why they deny before men what they openly know before God. Third, the distorted morality and ethics of heathens leads to the further weakening of the conscience and farther departure from God's standard of right and wrong. And we see the effects of this deficiency on a societal level by the oppressive influence and the conforming effect of the doctrine of political correctness. They're trying to reprogram our thinking into calling evil good and good evil. That it's right for two men to be kissing at an altar. it's right for us to deny God when it comes to the creation of the universe. It's right for us to say that there's no right and wrong. You see, even the heathen cannot get away from the judicial faculty of the conscience saying that this is right and this is wrong, even though they might have it backwards. And we've seen the degeneration of the conscience of our nation. 1973, Roe v. Wade, where we constitutionally declared the murder of preborn innocents to be legal. Boy, where have we come since then in the last 40 years? Now they want late-term abortions? They follow through with their thinking. They're going to be promoting infanticide. When you have death panels in Obamacare that is going to decide who lives and who dies if it's put into effect. The very young and the very old and the very sick. They don't have a quality of life that grants them any desert and to be among the land of the living. This degeneracy of conscience can even lead people to approve and promote actions that should be utterly reprehensible to anyone with a conscience anywhere. But over centuries, they're in Hindu lands, funeral pyres, where if the husband dies, his body is placed upon a fire, and the living widow is thrown on the fire with him. Burn her alive. In Eastern countries, and even we've seen it in America, among Muslims who take their Quran seriously, that if any of their family members, particularly their children, leave the Muslim faith and become Americanized, they what? They kill them. They're called honor killings. It's happened in Canada. It's happened in the United States. They think that's right. They think that's honorable. Beloved, what is the cure for a distorted, darkened, degenerate conscience? Well, in a word, it's regeneration. Only by the natural man becoming a spiritual man, when God writes His law on the heart in all of its clarity, enlightening and animating the soul by the Spirit of God, does a man obtain a clean conscience, one that is cleansed by the blood of Christ and illuminated by the Spirit of Christ. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27. Speaking about the condition of all who are going to be in the new covenant, using priestly language from the old. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Beloved, notice how a new heart with the law written upon it by the Spirit of God affects the way a person lives. You see, the new Christian, now he walks by the power of the Spirit. His conscience has been cleansed. He has a new, very plain standard written upon the wall of his heart. And he walks now in evangelical obedience to God's law. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. He in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, now we walk according to the Spirit. We walk in evangelical, Spirit-led obedience to the inwritten law and regeneration. Beloved, until God gives us a new heart, no matter how pleasant and upstanding we may appear outwardly to men, we despise God, we detest His law, we resist His rule, we live as rebels against Him and His commandments. Paul calls this living in the flesh. And I don't have time to show you, but if you read following verses 5 through 8, he makes this very plain. And he contrasts this with living according to the Spirit. But when God regenerates us, He gives us a new heart upon which is written His law by His finger. And this is the great blessing of the new covenant and the distinctive mark of every true Christian. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Write it down. We don't have time because time's getting away from us. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, as was under the old covenant, when few under the old covenant were regenerate, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Why? It's on the basis of the work of Christ. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now notice the difference in the knowledge of God and His law between non-Christians and Christians. First, because only Christians are regenerate, only they possess a true knowledge of God. And this means that we know God truly only as we know Jesus savingly. In fact, this saving knowledge of God in Christ is the essence of eternal life. John 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. They shall all know Me. Jeremiah says, and Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know Me, that they know the One who sent Me. Second, only Christians, because they are regenerate, take a delight in God's law. And this is because in regeneration, God writes His law upon their hearts. And in regeneration, God gives His people His Spirit by whom He produces a delight in obeying that law. And this is clear from the passage in Ezekiel 36. We saw it in verse 27. This was Paul's experience. And it is the experience of every true Christian. All Christians, because they're regenerate and they have the law written upon their hearts, they love God's law even when it convicts them of sin. The famous chapter, Romans chapter 7, Paul speaks about his struggle with the effects of remaining sin. But what does he say in verse 22? For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, even when it shows me where I'm wrong, because it always points me from my sin to the Savior. So what have we seen? All who know God savingly love His law truly. And those who love His law truly delight in obeying His commandments. And those who delight in obeying His commandments experience what David calls great peace. We might call it a good conscience. Psalm 119, verse 165. Those who love Thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. Why? They got a bad conscience. In the books of the law, Moses says that the wicked will be put to flight by the sound of a rustling leaf. Why? They have a bad conscience. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous, he says, are bold as a lion. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. All who joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man experience great peace. And those who know this peace know what it means to possess a blameless conscience. They are as bold as a lion, fearless in their conscience because they walk in the fear of God. Nothing under heaven is of more value than a properly blameless conscience. One that's been washed in Christ's blood, animated by Christ's Spirit, and delights in God's law. What does this say to us by way of summary? observations and closing considerations. Well, we've seen it all the way through the message. All people, Christians and non-Christians, possess a conscience. Do all people act according to their conscience? No. Even Christians don't always act according to their conscience. And that's why they feel bad until they get right with God. This means that all people of whatever background, no matter where they live in this world, from the largest city to the darkest jungle, they're moral beings. God has created all with a faculty of judging right from wrong. But the fall and the effects of sin upon society have corrupted all people, darkening their conscience. And yet God will find unrepentant heathens guilty, even though they will not be condemned by the testimony of the law. They will be condemned by the testimony of their own consciences. Secondly, because all people possess a conscience, we have a beachhead in the soul of the unconverted from which to preach the gospel. This is the evangelical benefit of unconverted people having a conscience. Because each man has a conscience, we have a foothold in their soul, a handle by which to grab them. They may try to get away. And the fact that they try to get away means we've got a hold of their conscience. Their hearts affirm the authority of the law, even though they may vigorously deny it with their lips. That's why Paul says what he does in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. See, when Paul preached in Corinth, he aimed at their consciences. You see, every man has an amen corner in his conscience that says, yes, that's right. They may call you crazy, and they may say you're not preaching the truth, but in their heart of hearts, when they hear the voice of God, they know it. Because they're convicted by the law, the unconverted know that the gospel is true. And they can tell if we are sincere in our efforts to see them saved from the wrath to come. They know if we're motivated by the fear of the Lord. That is what they're going to face when they die. When sometimes we plead with them. If we don't take them by the lapels physically, we do in their soul, then we plead with them sometimes with tears. Get right with God. Thirdly, if we would gain a grip on the consciences of those that we wish to win to Christ, we must maintain a blameless conscience ourselves. And this is true for at least two reasons. First, our own conscience will accuse us of hypocrisy if we are not living right as we witness to others, telling them to get right with God. We should have a conscience that's screaming in our ears, you need to get right with God before you speak to this person about getting right with God. You need to keep short accounts. You need to confess that sin. You want to be clothed with power? Be freshly cleansed in the blood of Christ. Beloved, we will lose the boldness necessary to fearlessly and urgently proclaim the gospel message if our hearts are not right with God. If we wouldn't be hypocrites about it. Second, if others see our hypocrisy, our witness will lose much grip upon their consciences. Well, here's a terrible thing for an unconverted person to point out some kind of sin in our life and say, how dare you talk to me about being right with God when you're obviously not living right with Him? That statement ought to strike fear in our hearts and terror in our consciences. Few more shameful charges could be leveled against a Christian than that which was leveled against Lot by the Sodomites. Remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot was vexed by the wickedness that was going on around him every day. He was driven to distraction. But did his neighbors know that? They say this of him in the 19th chapter of Genesis. Remember when they surged on his door and Lot's telling them, no, This one came in as an alien, they're saying, of Lot. And already he's acting like a judge. We haven't seen this in his life so far. Where's all this coming from, Lot? All of a sudden you're so righteous. Now we will treat you worse than them. And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. It wasn't as if each one of them, seeing Lot's life and then hearing the voice of God in his mouth, all began to walk away like they did from Jesus one by one, being condemned in their own consciences. He didn't live the kind of message that he wanted to preach to them. In the end, they didn't hear. Even his sons-in-law deserted him. Parents, let us live what we profess. If we want to gain a grip on the consciences of our kids, Paul's blameless conscience was far otherwise. But let me say one more thing, beloved, about this conscience, that a lot like conscience. Nothing is more pathetic and powerless than a professing Christian living a compromised life. On the other hand, nothing is more magnificent and mighty than the witness of a godly Christian with a blameless conscience. Like the Apostle Paul, boldly proclaiming the truth as it is in Jesus before powerful enemies. And furthermore, Paul lived with a good conscience in light of the coming judgment day, the coming resurrection. His blameless conscience enabled him to look forward to the coming resurrection without a hint of shame. This is how we are to look confidently to the future and to the resurrection, and to maintain a witness with the unconverted, so they can't say, "Wow, your talk is a whole lot different than your walk." Get the two to agree and then I'll listen. And they have a right to say that, by the way. Let us walk with God with a good conscience, a conscience void of offense, a conscience not condemned but rather commended by God, that we might commend the gospel to the lost around us. You see, Paul could face men boldly because he faced God confidently, because he had a blameless conscience. Well, with that I'll conclude. Next week, God willing, we'll look at various kinds of consciences described in the Bible. And then we will conclude by considering how we may obtain and maintain a blameless conscience. Let's pray. My Father, I must have a good conscience if I'm going to stand before you without shame on the last day. And therefore help me to preach fearlessly and faithfully. Indeed, the former based upon the latter, by having a good conscience before you, so I can preach, I pray, with power and with grip on the consciences to myself and to those here in this room. And Lord, help all of us to live with a blameless conscience so that we might better be able to fasten the truth upon the consciences of the unconverted whom we seek to win to Christ. Help us to so live that if there are accusations leveled against us that are undeserved, that we can have a good conscience, standing today and then ultimately to stand in the last day. Lord, hear us according to our needs. If there be any here without a good conscience, be they Christian or non-Christian, we pray you deal with them. If they're Christians, we pray that they would run to Jesus Christ and to his cross for fresh cleansing so that they might be bold as a lion and not be disturbed by the shaking of a leaf. And if they yet be without hope and without God in this world, we pray that you would grant them grace and faith to run to Jesus Christ and to be not only delivered from the guilt of their sins, but delivered from a bad conscience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.